want to say first what a rich blessing it's been to me to be here. I tried to express it yesterday, and I don't think I didn't relieve the burden I was feeling to tell you what a sweet and rich blessing it is to me to be with you. I think it's important and it's beneficial anytime we can connect with the gospel. And my visit with you has helped me to connect with the gospel in a way that I haven't before. And it's when I think about the writings of the Apostle Paul when he wrote letters to churches that he had traveled amongst and maybe he had only met briefly, but he developed a love for them and could say, my heart's desire, my sincere prayer to God is for you. And I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. It's very special to me not only to have been invited to be with you, but to have been invited back. That makes me feel good on a couple of fronts. But the best blessing in it is to see you again and to see the way that the Lord has blessed you and continues to bless you. As far as having the best service we've ever had and me having the best liberty I've ever had, I've come to understand that sometimes we mistake things that are very large in quantity with being infinite. You know, like when we would think maybe the sands of the sea, we'd say that, you know, it's unnumberable or you can't count it, or the stars of the sky. But stars in the sky are very real, finite objects. But there's a lot of them, but there's still a finite number of them, right? The hairs on your head, they're numbered. They're finite objects. And the sands of the sea, there are individual grains of sand, and there's a lot of them, and I don't think I could count them, but I'll tell you this, God knows how many there are. And when it comes to our opportunity to serve God in this life, you know, I've lived long enough that I feel like I've been to church a lot. Times I wasn't thrilled about the prospect, but now I cherish it. And I know some of you are younger than me. A few of you are older than me, and you've been in the service of the Lord many times. And you may think, even looking in front of you, that there's a lot more church to attend. And maybe more importantly than the number of times we've entered into a church building is the number of times we've entered into the kingdom. And while we would want that to be a great, vast number that maybe we couldn't even count, I will tell you this, it's finite. The number of times you enter into the kingdom of God is, I'm not going to say it's a fixed number, but it's a real number. It could be counted. It's a very real thing that happens. And for each and every one of us, the very best day we've had in the kingdom of God is behind us. Now, that sounds like a terrible proclamation, right? But I didn't say the very best day that we'll ever have in the kingdom is behind us. But to this point, the very best day you've had in the service of the Lord has already happened. Right? And what that means is, with the finite number of times that you've had the opportunity to serve God, one of them was the best ever, right? Up until this point. Now, we could just say, you know, I lived a long, full life. I remember that one service that was the best ever and be glad that we had it. And I'm thankful for the best service that I ever could remember and experience. But it would be short-selling. And it would probably be an act of comfort in looking back at things we know and discomfort in looking forward to things in faith to assume that the very best relationship, the very best communion, the very best time that you've had in the service of the Lord has already happened and that it couldn't be topped. Right? Because before, if say that the last time that was the best time, you know, say that was June 3rd. Right? Well, on June 2nd, right, the day before that best day, there was a day that prior to that was the best day, right? And it's kind of like when you're watching the Olympics and the first skier sets a time, and that first skier is in first place. If I were ever in the Olympics, I'd want to go first, right? Just for a moment, I could say, I was the best skier in the world, right? And that's assuming I could finish. I don't know if they give you credit for ending in the course in a ball of pain, but that's about how it went in for me, but I would have the best time, right? Until another skier came, and then they would probably set the best time, and by the time it's all finished, there's some ski slope, some ski experience, some run that's going to be better than the rest. And what I can tell you is, I don't have any good reason not to trust God and pray to God that our best time in the kingdom could still be ahead of us, right? And Would it be a crazy far stretch to say that this morning could be the best service that we ever pressed into together? I mean, the only reason we could be so ostentatious, right, or audacious to assume such a thing is that our faith and our hope would stand in God. And that's what I appreciate about the prayer this morning. You know, it's a great blessing to have someone pray for you. But when you know that the person that's praying for you is praying in that context of not, we're thankful that Brother Mark is so good, but we're thankful that even though Brother Mark is Brother Mark, the Lord is so good. That's a prayer I can put some confidence in and appreciation for. And I do. I appreciate it. I appreciate your mind of worship, the way that you assemble, and what I know means so much to you. In Psalm 48, it says, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised." I am impressed with how great that He is. And I'm often depressed with how great I am not. But I'm glad that this verse doesn't say how great are the people of God, and therefore how greatly they should praise God. Because then I would take inventory and say, I'm not sure who that's talking about, but I don't feel like it's talking about me. That verse doesn't say that God has equipped Himself with a people that are so good at worshiping Him that He'll get great praise. Now, God could do that, but we find out He actually did not do that, and He did not do that on purpose. Like, He chose things that would confound this world. Now, He does things in a way, you know, I've said before, the Word of God says He's no respecter of persons, and one of the ways that the Lord demonstrates He's no respecter of persons is by respecting persons, right? It's just He respects the person or the people that the world doesn't respect. He does things counterintuitive. And when you've got my intuitive, it's good that God does counterintuitive, right? There's things that would make sense to me that honestly would, and I would hold to Him that they made sense to me until God said it upside down. Or in that case, He said it upside up. Like, I had it upside down, right? But He set it upside up, which turned things around for me, and then I realized that's the way it should have been. This promise that we have about the praise of God and our expectation that it should be great is not based on our power. It's not based on our will. It's not based on how much we know. It's not based on how obedient we are or how good we are at church. The promise and what justifies our very best effort in serving God is that He is worthy to be praised. How would you feel about this verse if it said, God is marginal and therefore He should be marginally praised? Right. That would set the bar a little lower and I might feel better. Like, oh, I think I can offer up marginal praise. That makes me feel better. I don't think it makes me feel better at all to serve a marginal God. He's an average God and He deserves kind of, you know, your middle of the road effort. It's while it stretches us, while it may even scare us at times, how great He is, how good He is and how bad that we are, how high He is and how low we are, how just He is and how unjust we are. There's this huge gulf fixed. I mean, there was an eternal gulf fixed between God and His people. And even in our relationship, there's this void between God and man because God is good and man in our nature is bad. And even after the divine work of regeneration, when there's something pure and holy and harmless as Jesus Christ within us, and that is our hope of glory, we still have this carcass of flesh, and it still gets in our way. And this flesh is the reason why we don't serve God as well as we should. And I'm thankful that there will come a time when we pass from this life, that when we're in heaven and immortal glory, even without this body, we'll be better off. And then there'll come a time in the morning of the resurrection when we'll have soul, body, and spirit, and the soul, body, and spirit will all be set at liberty to serve God the way that we should. But you know, that's no surprise to God. God understands all that, right? God is not mocked, right? He understands who you are, where you are, and what you are. And I don't even think that the Lord has any expectation that He's going to get praise from us this morning like He's going to get praise from us in heaven and immortal glory. But that is not an excuse. It's not our time to phone it in and say, well, we're just vile, bankrupt sinners. Because the Word of God says, God is great. Great is the Lord. And I'm going to put in a word here just for the sake of the statement. And therefore, greatly to be praised. He deserves great praise, not because He has great people. He deserves great praise because He's a great God. When we think about what we believe, I hope that you find comfort in what you believe. I hope that what you believe about what God has said and the promises that God has made and the way God has kept His promises, I hope that that literally brings you comfort. I hope that in this life, what you believe as a people doesn't run contrary to a peace and fellowship with God, but is in harmony with it. And that you realize, I'm at peace with God because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. That should bring comfort unto us. And I think that's the long game, right? While we live here, is to understand and draw peace and comfort from what God has done for us. But there's a lot of things that kind of get pulled into that that affect our belief and our doctrine and what we believe about a lot of different things and about how they all work together. And we have people whom we love very much, who we believe God loves very much, and we believe they love God very much, and we believe they love us very much, and we love them very much, and we might not agree on all points of doctrine, right? Even among our family, maybe even among our Printed Baptist family, we don't always agree. And I think preachers have a healthy understanding of sometimes you want to experience that a little bit and look into it and understand where you agree and where you don't agree. I like people to agree with me, right? But if that doesn't happen pretty quick, I'll agree with them because I like to be agreeable. Like, I like the peace of agreement. Now, I'm not going to roll over and believe something I don't believe or say I believe something I don't believe. But I tell you what, if I'm the only one that believes something, it's going to make me wonder, because there's a lot of people I love and respect, and it matters to me what they believe. They demonstrate and in their walk, and you as a people do for me. I would just share with you something that I have come to appreciate when it comes to what you believe. Okay? And like I said, there's the big end game of, like, I believe Jesus Christ. I take Him at His word. I believe I'll be in heaven because of His finished work. But everything in between, everything from a doctrinal standpoint that could be set before you, whether you believe it or not, or whether you believe it, you know, this way or that way, I will tell you a test that I believe would be scriptural and would be well advised for every child of God. And it is whenever you could believe something one way or you could believe it another way. Okay? Whenever there's an option before you and you could believe it A or you could believe it B. I think one of the things that you can do is if you look at believing it A and what that doctrine is and what it means, or believing it B, whatever that doctrine is and that structure and that argument, you look at it, here's what I would do. And I don't always do it, right? But I'm up here, so right now I'm going to tell you the way it ought to be, right? The way it ought to be is we ought to look at, if we believe it this way or if we believe it this way, which one gives God more glory? And I will tell you, I have found in my experience that if there's one way to believe it that gives God a little bit of glory, and there's another way to believe it that gives God more glory, it's always this way. Because great is the Lord our God, and greatly to be praised His name. If there's a way in which God could get all the credit and a way in which you could get some of the credit, it's better to give God all the credit. Right? If there's a way to glorify Him, if there's a way to say He has more power than I thought He did, if He's more right than I thought He was, even if it means I'm wrong, even if it means it's not convenient for me to believe it this way, even if I'd rather maybe get credit for my work, right? Because we learn that even as school children, right? I don't know if they still do it anymore. They may not have enough gold star stickers to do it because everybody would have to get one. But when I was in school, if you did a good job, you'd get a gold sticker or, you know, maybe like a Snoopy or something on your paper. And it was a confirmation you had done a good job, right? And pretty in short order, whether they meant to do it or not, whether we accepted the premise or not, I wanted praise for my work, and I wanted credit for my work. And I didn't even have to be the best, but I wanted credit for my work. And I think that probably instills a work ethic. It's probably a way to motivate people. It's probably a way to get people to do what you want them to do. And if I were a third grade school teacher, I would do anything I could to get kids to do what I want them to do, right? And I think in modern day religion, there's some things that people do to get people to do what they want them to do, you know, to get them to behave a certain way. There's some things that you might want the church members to do. And if they aren't doing them, you figure out, well, how could you motivate a people to do something? And one way is by fear, right? You can scare people into doing things. But I don't find that that's the way God has motivated his people. There's to entice them with things that they can pile upon themselves, you know, accolades and things that would appeal to the pride of the flesh. I don't find that God works that way. And you know what's interesting about the way God works is he is a jealous God. And I had problems with that for a while because I've never seen anybody be jealous and it was a good thing. And the reason why I've never seen anybody be jealous and it be a good thing is I actually had never seen anybody be jealous. You think, well, I've seen somebody be jealous. Well, I would challenge you. You've probably seen somebody be covetous. Right? When someone is covetous, they want something and they want credit and ownership of something that's not theirs. Okay? Jealousy isn't that. Jealousy isn't wanting something that's not yours. Okay? Jealousy is deserving the rights that come with something that you own. Right? Most people aren't jealous. Most people are covetous. Right? They want things that they don't have. God and God alone has a righteous jealousy, which means he can take credit and he deserves credit for that he owns. You know, one of the things that's taught in the Word of God is about swearing an oath. It says, you know, don't swear by heaven. You know why you can't swear by heaven? You don't own heaven. You know, don't swear by your land or your house. You think you own those things? You don't have ownership over those things. You know, on the playground, used to be, you know, people would swear on their mother or their grandmother's grave or their children. You don't own any of those things. And so the lesson is you can't use something as a confirmation of your oath if you don't have control and responsibility for that thing. I can't, you know, beseech and secure God as some confirmation of my oath when he's not mine to command. As a matter of fact, what God found is kind of a predicament in that there was none greater than himself that could vouch for him, so he had to vouch for himself. That just comes with being preeminent. It comes with being the best. There's nobody that can ensure the Word of God. The great news for us is we don't need insurance in the Word of God because we have assurance in the Word of God. God promised for himself, and that's assurance rather than having to pay somebody else in the likelihood that his word doesn't work out, and then somebody's got to come in and say, you've got a claim against the Word of God. I've never had a claim against the Word of God. I've never had a claim against the promises of God. I've never seen and experienced in my life, nor have I seen in the experience of those around me and in their lives, where the Lord has promised something that he hasn't delivered. Now, we have to be careful sometimes, because sometimes the Lord's promised something and we haven't seen it delivered yet. And so we can fold our arms and say, the Lord hadn't delivered. Right? That does not mean that the Lord will not yet deliver, and the Lord will keep his word. It's a blessing where we live to look back and see some of the promises that the Lord has made and that he's kept and delivered. But even we live in a time when there's some promises of the Lord that we've seen yet to be fulfilled. Does that make me doubt there's going to be a resurrection? Not at all. Matter of fact, seeing how well God keeps his word, it confirms in me and encourages me that here's one who's never, ever broken a promise. Here's one who's never, ever broken covenant. So when we think about serving God in a way that gives him the most glory, if there's an option, if someone puts something before you and say, you could believe it this way, let's say, you know, salvation could be by your works, or salvation could be by the grace of God. Which one of those gives God the most glory? And I've talked to people that they don't call it that, but essentially they believe in salvation by works. Right? They might say, you have to hear the gospel, you have to accept the gospel, you got to believe the gospel in order to go to heaven. Right? And those are all good things, and all things that they believe are very good. But if you really put it to the test, does God get more glory from you doing something, or does God get more glory from him doing something? Right? He gets glory in what he's done. And I've seen throughout gospel history, throughout scriptural history, God is willing to take credit for what God does. Right? Even when people don't like it. Like when cities are destroyed, the Lord will say, I, the Lord, have done this thing. Right? When life springs forth, the Lord is willing to say, that's by my hand. The Lord has a word that He sends out, and He says, it will not return unto me void. It will accomplish that I sent it to, that purpose for which it sent. So, I will tell you this, whether we give God credit or not, whether we give God praise or not, whether we give God glory or not, He is great. Okay? His greatness is not defined by worship. It's really the other way around. Worship should be defined by His greatness. Okay? And it's like so many things. They're just fundamentally true. Our eternal life is not resting upon our timely salvation. Our timely salvation is resting upon eternal life. And if you believe that, it doesn't discount a Sunday morning that we have the opportunity to meet together. I mean, some would think, if you don't think this is the way to get to heaven, then what's it even going to mean? Why would you even come together? Well, I'll tell you what, I'd much rather come together this morning and rehearse the finished work of Jesus Christ and glory Him in it than be gathered here together and think that we're notching our way to heaven, right? Because I'm running out of time. I'm 47 years old. And I'm finding out that as I get older, it's not like I'm getting closer and I've done more good. Every day I've got more things that I'd have to deal with. You know, I've heard 12-year-old, 13, 14-year-old children talk about their sin. I don't know if you've ever experienced that, but we have a young man at our church that we call upon to lead prayer, and he'll say, Lord, you know, we are so sorry for our sin. We pray You would forgive us for all the things that we do wrong. And I think about that 12-year-old and what he does wrong, and I would not trade with him because I wouldn't want to give him all of my wrong, but I would love to have the sin of a 12-year-old boy. You know, if that's as bad as it got for me, you know. And yet, the sins of a 12-year-old boy, it's enough. It's enough that we would be eternally separate from God. So, that little boy that prays he needs for forgiveness of sins, even if he threw a rock on the playground, that's a valuable insight for a young man to have. That I'm a sinner, and I need a Savior, and I have a Savior. And I pray, knowing that You've forgiven sin, but I pray that You would forgive me my sin. That's why we ought to have church, right? To come to that understanding. And when you look at things that way, I think you say, if I have the opportunity to give God a little bit of glory or a lot of bit of glory, I'm not always, I don't want to say rarely, but I certainly am not always giving God the glory I should be giving Him. Right? But I will tell you this, if you have the choice, if you have the opportunity to believe something that gives Him more glory, then believe that. Right? I have never been sorry for giving God too much glory. Right? Have you ever laid your head on the pillow and say, Lord, just looking back on this day, I'm sorry that I spent so much time praying. I'm sorry that I thought on Your word. I'm sorry that I took Your counsel. I'm sorry that I put my faith and my confidence in You. I've never apologized for that. I've never been sorry for following what I believe was the leadership of the Lord. Right? I've never had to shake an angry fist at Him and say, I should have done it my way. But the times that I have remorse and repentance and guilt and regret is when I look back and I say, I did it my way. Right? And once again, my way didn't work out. And I'm 47 years old and it's like, why would I keep going back to that well? You know, there's something they call muscle memory. You know, when you do something the same many, many times. I've just done it too many times. You know, and I would love to lose that muscle. Right? Unfortunately, I think it's my brain. I think that big, I don't even know if that's a muscle, but whatever. This thing in my head that makes me predisposed to try to do it my way, even when my way hasn't worked. I have made some foolish investments. I don't know if I mentioned it 3 years ago. I surely could have, because it's kind of my high mark of a low point in my life. But when I was a sophomore in college, I got my first credit card. You know, it's so kind and charitable for credit card companies to seek out college students with no money and encourage them to start a line of credit, right? But I got a credit card, and, you know, you get a credit card for emergencies, right? And my first emergency was baseball cards. And so I went to the baseball card shop, and I bought a couple $100 worth of baseball cards. And when I say a couple $100 worth, I mean I paid a couple $100, right? Very quickly, I found out that what I paid was what I paid, but what I got wasn't what I paid for. And I will tell you this, that since it was on a credit card, and since I was a college student with no money, those baseball cards ended up costing me a fair amount more than $200 or $300. Right? It was a long time till I I think for a brief moment I had all my credit cards paid off, and I realized right then I've paid for those baseball cards. Like, I'm finally out from under those baseball cards, right? So I will tell you, I've made foolish investments, and I look back and I still have the baseball cards because I don't have it in my heart to throw them away. They're worthless, they're useless, they're taking up space, but maybe it's just a ugly reminder that I need to see, like, it's a heavy box of stuff I have to move, right? But I can't bring it in my heart to throw it away because there is a Will Clark rookie card in there that at one point was worth $14. So I've kept those cards for many, many years. I still have them, can't part with them. But I will tell you this, I have never, ever regretted $1 that I gave to the church. No. I've regretted that I haven't given more. But have I ever been in a place where I said, man, if I could have that money back that I gave to the church, like, what a bad investment that was. Like, I was just feeling extra charitable, and I gave more money than I should have. Like, what a waste. Never been there. So there's some things into which we can invest that don't have regret built in. But there's some things that you can pretty much take it to the bank that if you invest in these things, regret's in front of you. The Apostle Paul talked about how we build upon the foundation. We build with wood, hay, and stubble. If we build with gold, silver, and precious stones. He said there's a fire coming. Not there might be a fire coming. There's a fire coming, and it's a fire not of destruction of you. It's a fire of salvation for you. I can tell you right now, maybe I need a good fire in my garage. If it just hit the baseball cards, it would maybe put an end to a nice bow on the end of that story. Right? There's an inexplicable fire in my garage, and all I lost were my wood, hay, and stubble. Right? But when we build with wood, hay, and stubble, there is something in front of us, and that is a trial by fire. And fire is designed to consume wood, hay, and stubble. Matter of fact, you can buy wood, hay, and stubble to start your fire. Right? They sell kindling. Right? I guess it's kind of sad. You live in the city and you got to buy sticks. But it's true. You go to the grocery store and buy wood. Like when I grew up, there's wood all over the place. And all the loose wood is what I had to gather up, and that was kindling. And I never thought in my life I'd pay somebody for it. But also I didn't think I'd be paying for bottled water. So the world has changed. Right? But when we think about this building with wood, hay, and stubble, what I'll tell you is I have built with wood, hay, and stubble. And I have also built with gold and silver and precious stones. And sometimes I've built with wood, hay, and stubble, and before the fire came, I built on with some gold and some silver and some precious stones. And then the fire came, okay, and it consumed the wood, hay, and stubble, and it purified the gold and silver and precious stones. But the gold, silver, and precious stones had been sitting on now this space that was wood, hay, and stubble. And from that experience, I found, Lord, not only bring the fire, but bring it fast. You know, if I'm on a dead-end road, right? Do you know the best thing that you can get to if you're on a dead-end road? The dead end, right? Because then you know you're on a dead-end road, you get to turn around, you know? And what I have found in the many dead-end roads, and I'm not just talking about physical pavement, a lot of the dead-end roads where I get to the end of a dead-end road and I turn around and then I've got to come back, I see things on the way back I didn't see on the way, right? I see things left in shambles. See people and things that I ran over on my way to the end of a dead-end road. And it's not pleasant. You know, for me, when I'm late somewhere and I've taken the wrong turn, it's like double bad. Like, you went the wrong way, and now you got to go the wrong way. Even though now it's the right way, you're having to travel that road again. But sometimes that travel back, you see some things that you didn't see before. And I've learned, if I'm on a dead-end road, Lord, get me to the end of it quickly. Right? If I'm building with wood, hay, and stubble, bring the fire. Bring it quickly so that that's burned away and there's a nice clean place for me to build upon. Because as good as it is to build with gold and silver and precious stones, it's better if that's sitting on the foundation. It's better if that's sitting on other gold and other silver and other precious stones. And the things, and that's the nature of sinful thinking, and it's the nature of self-interest, is it has a longer range impact than I appreciate at the time. You know, when I'm building wood, hay, and stubble, and that's Mark, Isom, and Richards, that's me, that's my wood, hay, and stubble, when I'm building in my name, it isn't just that that's going to get consumed. It's that there's some things that are going to be affected by that far beyond what I appreciate in that moment. So the best thing, of course, is to build with gold, silver, and precious stones. But if you're like me, and I'm going to go way out on a limb here and say, since you're like me, you're going to have some wood, hay, and stubble in there. And while it is uncomfortable to pray for it, we ought to pray that the Lord would bring the fire. And you know what's strange about that is you're praying for a destruction of your own work, but it gives God glory. And so if I could have it my way, if I could get the whole building built with wood, hay, and stubble and say, "Ah, look at what I built," and then the fire comes, I'm going to wish that I got the fire when I was a little closer to the foundation. You know, maybe if I'm getting the whole house built before the fire comes, maybe I'm building too fast. Right? And honestly, wood, hay, and stubble is lighter than gold, silver, and precious stones. It's easier to throw that on the pile. It's easier to make fast progress with things that seem right. Right? And speaking of that dead end, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man. And the end of that way is death. It's a dead end. Right? Good thing is it doesn't mean it's eternal death. It's death of that way. And what a blessing when the Lord brings death to a way that you ought not be in. We think about this idea of giving God glory and honor and praise. I want to look at something that happened in the early New Testament church. We mentioned here already, I believe the Lord was definitely in our presence. We walked together and we talked about that day of Pentecost when the Lord God was willing to send His Holy Spirit in a mighty way. And it was so palpable that they not only understood and appreciated what was happening at the time, they referred back to it. Okay, I won't go back and read what happened there in Acts chapter 2, but what I will do is go ahead to Acts chapter 12, or I'm sorry, Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10, we find an account of a man named Cornelius. And Cornelius, some people probably tell you the most important thing about him is he's a Gentile. I'll tell you that's not the most important thing about Cornelius. The most important thing about Cornelius is he's a child of God. He's beloved of God. Okay? And if he weren't, either there wouldn't be a 10th chapter of Acts, or wouldn't be the words, or the story would go completely differently. All right? Because what this is it's a manifestation of God making provision for His people wherever they are. Okay? God is able to do that. God is able to do it in mighty ways. And I will tell you this, my friends, if God could only, or if God chose only to save people by the preaching of the gospel, I believe God could, and I believe He would get the gospel to every child of God that needed it in order to get to heaven. I don't find that He's done that, and so it confirms that's not how and by what power the child of God is delivered to heaven. The way you're delivered to heaven is by the work of God that He reserves to Himself alone. He does not put in the frail, broken hands of men to preach it, nor men, women, and children to hear it and receive it. He speaks in the voice of the Holy Spirit, who is God. He speaks directly to our spirit. He makes us alive, and then our spirit, in a complete submission to the work of God, cries, "Abba, Father," and we are alive spiritually, not as a work in progress, not as a seed that has to get watered and grown, but we are mature spiritually in those faculties. Now, it doesn't mean that our mind's aware. It doesn't mean that we're obeying and behaving the way that we might in the flesh. But at the moment that you're born of the Spirit, you are in a heavenly condition, right? That part of you, which is really the real you, is ready for heaven and immortal glory. And not only is it ready, it knows it's ready, and it feels it's ready. And the Spirit of God within you doesn't entertain much foolishness, right? There's things I like. There's things that I like, ways that I like to spend my time. And my spirit, because of this connection that the Lord has blessed within my little body, the Spirit kind of stuck going where this flesh goes. But I can tell you, there's a lot of things that I'm interested in that my spirit's not interested in. Because my spirit is looking heavenward, and I don't think it stopped crying, "Abba, Father." I think it's in perpetual communication with God, and it is praising God already in the best way that the Spirit can ever praise God. It's heaven-worthy because of the work of Jesus Christ, and it is heaven-meat, right? It's not M-E-A-T. Heavenly meat is beef barbecue. But it is meat for serving God. It is ready to serve God. And That's why in the morning of the resurrection or at the time of death, it's not our spirit that needs a great treatment. It's the flesh that's going to be buried. It's the flesh that's going to die. It's the flesh that's going to be raised in the resurrection. So we look here in Acts chapter 10 and we find a beloved individual of God. And it's a manifestation that God will do, can do, and will do what he would desire for his people. Cornelius, at the beginning of Acts chapter 10, is going to heaven. All right? Nothing that happens in Acts chapter 10 is going to make it more likely that he's going to heaven. Nothing that could happen in Acts chapter 10 could make it less likely that he's going to heaven. This is not about going to heaven other than the message is about going to heaven. Right? Because the message is about what Christ Jesus has done. And the Apostle Peter's in a place where he can preach it. And I should say, at the beginning of Acts chapter 10, Peter isn't really in a place where he can preach that unto that individual. But the Lord makes a way. And the Lord, what we're going to find out in this whole situation, and it's not just here in Acts chapter 10, but as we go forward, the Lord is working all over this. He's working with the preacher. He sends messengers to the preacher. He's working with the preached, the preachee, the one that's going to receive the message. He's working on that end. And he's working with the witnesses that went with Peter. And when Peter and his brethren have to go back to Jerusalem, the Lord's already working in Jerusalem. And then the Lord watches over that meeting just like he did with the meeting in the house of Cornelius. One of the things that Peter needed, and you know, I think about the moment of Pentecost as like a great stake in the ground. Like here is the Lord sending forth his spirit and allowing men to be lifted up in the spirit and serve God and worship God. But I will tell you that if we read Acts chapter 10, one of the things we're going to realize is that the day of Pentecost, as good as it was, I'm not going to say it, that it needed any help or that it wouldn't last forever. But I'll tell you this, it wasn't the only time that God sent forth his spirit in that way. So if God sent forth his spirit in that way in Acts chapter 2, it doesn't seem like it takes very long for us to get to Acts chapter 12. And the Lord is willing to send his spirit in that self same way. Because what's happening in Acts chapter 10 is as important as what happened in Acts chapter 2. And honestly, what could happen with us this morning is important as Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 10. Okay? If we think that we can worship God without his Holy Spirit any better than they could in Acts chapter 2 or Acts chapter 10, then we got another think coming. Right? Anytime that we think that we're positioned where we don't need the Spirit of God to take our effort and turn it into worship, we will find what it looks like when God isn't actively involved in receiving our praise. That's one of the other ways that God is greatly praised. Great is the Lord our God and greatly to be praised. God is really good at receiving praise. Right? And he's not passive in receiving praise. He's active in receiving praise. Matter of fact, I don't even think you can praise God if he's not involved. Right? Real praise to God is an interaction where the Holy Spirit, you have the unction of that, and you are leveraging something that the Holy Spirit does for you that you can't do by yourself. When we pray in the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, okay, I've had prayers that I didn't feel went very far. Okay? But if you've ever felt peace and consolation and deliverance in prayer, I will tell you that the Lord was as, if not greatly much more, active in receiving your prayer than you were in offering it up. Okay? God hears prayer. To hear something, that's not a be verb. That's an action verb. God is actively listening to prayer. God is actively answering prayer. And what a blessing that here we are in such insignificance in so many other ways, but the Lord is willing to hear our prayer. He's willing to... I mean, what a condescension it is for God to hear our natural words. So, such a condescension it is that the Lord said, this people can't serve me the way that they should with just what they have as children of Adam. They're going to need spiritual faculties because I'm a spiritual God. To worship me, you must worship me in spirit and in truth. And so guess what the Lord has given us? Spirit and truth. Exactly what we need to be able to worship him. So here in Acts chapter 10, the Lord is working on this. And this is the opportunity. This is the stake in the ground where the Gentiles as a people first hear the gospel preached. Okay? And if we were to describe this in modern vernacular, we'd say the odds were against it. Right? There was a preacher that before he was dealt with said, I will never, ever preach to a Gentile. Okay? The way he said that was, nay, Lord, I will not, you know, thou said not to eat of those things. I will not do that. The Lord said, arise, slay, and eat. And he moved Peter. Right? And then Peter had a definite change in disposition about preaching to the Gentile. Matter of fact, one of the core philosophies or fundamentals of the sermon that he preached to Cornelius was God is no respecter of persons. He's just chosen you to hear the gospel preached. He's just chosen me to preach it to you. And honestly, when you look at things the way it's put together, it took divine intervention for the gospel to be preached that day. Just like it takes divine intervention for the gospel to be preached today. But as he preached to Cornelius, it's a beautiful sermon, and I would that you'd take time to read it in Acts chapter 10. But in Acts chapter 10, and I sure would love to read more of it. We'll start with verse 44. It says, while Peter yet spake these words. So the Spirit didn't even wait till the end of the sermon, right? You know, sometimes people want to join the church before the preaching is done. Like, and at some point I've heard people say, I was just waiting for the preacher to quit preaching. Like, whatever it was, it might have been, it certainly was something greater than the preaching, right, that moved them. They're like, the preacher like, I'm so glad you joined the church. They say, I didn't hear a word you said. I was just waiting for you to finish so I could join the church. Right? Well, the Spirit of the Lord, while Peter yet spake, and I believe the Spirit of the Lord was in what Peter was saying, right? But the Spirit indicted preaching was happening. And as he yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. You know, that wasn't the first time that the Lord with his Spirit interrupted what Peter was saying and doing. Sometimes Peter said, you know, it is good for us to be here. Let us build three tabernacles, one to you and one to Moses and one to Isaiah. And the Lord interrupted that, right, and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him. Essentially, the Lord's indicting this with the same message. This is my beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Hear him. Hear of him. Hear about him. And while he yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? Now, what I want to take from this is just this one phrase that indicates you remember what we talked about last night about something being prominent in time, place, or order of importance? Okay. What we find is Acts chapter 2 happens before Acts chapter 10. I know that's really profound thinking, right? But that's about as much as I know. I'll share that with you. Acts chapter 2 happens before Acts chapter 10, right? It's in the proper order, right? So the Holy Spirit came unto those Jewish disciples in Acts chapter 2 before it came on the Gentiles in Cornelius' house, right? So if we were to say in terms of something being prominent or in important in time, order, or prominence or importance, in time, the Holy Spirit was poured upon the Jews before it was poured upon the Gentiles. And he said, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? In other words, what Peter's saying is, I remember Acts chapter 2. It was only 8 chapters ago. I remember Acts chapter 2, and the Holy Spirit fell on us, and we still remember it. Like, we haven't forgotten it. It's our June 3rd, right? You know, like our best day in the kingdom, right? We still remember it, and I see that upon the Gentiles, the Spirit has fallen upon them like it fell upon us, right? So, subsequent to the Spirit being poured upon us, it's been poured upon them. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. and they prayed. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. You remember this was the same Peter that said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee in the name of Jesus Christ." He's doing it again, right? This is what Peter has to give in the name of Christ Jesus and to be baptized. Chapter 11 then is the other shoe hitting the floor, right? It was a great meeting and all, but now we got to go back to Jerusalem, okay? And what we find in Acts chapter 11, the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him. And you know, we may not appreciate when we see the word contended, but it's the same root word as contention, right? And I'd say this was a situation fraught for contentiousness. It says, saying, "Thou wentest in to men uncircumcised and didst eat with them." But Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning and expounded it by order unto them, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, a certain vessel descend, as it had been a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners, and it came even unto me. Upon the which, when I had fastened mine eyes, I considered and saw four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Arise, Peter, slay and eat.' But I said, 'Not so, Lord.'" And those circumcised Jews said, "Well, good job. Good for you that you said, 'Not so.' I said, 'Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean hath at any time entered into my mouth.' But the voice answered me again from heaven, 'What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common.' And this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. And behold, immediately there were three men already come into the house where I was, sent from Caesarea to me. And the Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house." And if there's some advice you could give to a young minister, if you have a son in the ministry, that's good advice, right? He took some witnesses with him, and those witnesses were able to wit, right, what they saw. It says, "He showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, 'Send men to Joppa, call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and thy house shall be saved.' And I began to speak, and as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them." Okay, now I want to stop for a minute, because earlier it said, "While he yet spake, the Spirit," right? And I said he didn't even let him finish. What Peter said is, "It was as I began to speak." That the Spirit was all over that sermon. The Spirit was all over that service. That was gospel preaching from the beginning, right? "And as he opened his mouth, the Holy Spirit fell upon them." And what he says is, "I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning." Right? Now that's pretty meaningful to people who had been there on the day of Pentecost and what it meant to them. And he's saying, "You remember what it felt like? You remember that day when we felt the power and the indictment and the unction and the seal of the Holy Spirit of promise in our efforts to preach the gospel? They experienced the same thing just like we had. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost.'" And that explains why at the end of that sermon, there was something on Peter's mind, and it was, "What doth hinder these from being baptized?" Right? Because the Lord had delivered to him in the Spirit this message that John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. "For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? And when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, 'Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life.'" Okay. That stands alone, and it's good because I'm really close to out of time. All right. There's one more thing I want to bring to you in Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 10 is where this happened, and then we get to Acts chapter 15. And Paul and Barnabas, others, are now preaching the gospel, and they're preaching the gospel unto Gentiles, which is essentially a continuation of this work that the Gentiles are having the gospel preached to them. And in Acts chapter 15, verse 1, it says, "Certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, 'Except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved.' When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And you know what I think that message was? That message was probably not much different than the message that Peter brought to Jerusalem. That just like the Holy Spirit fell upon us, it fell upon them. Like we were first, but then the Lord dealt with them the same way that He had dealt with us. And in verse 4, it says, "And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees." Now remember, throughout the ministry of Jesus Christ, the Pharisees have been a problem, right? What's interesting is here in Acts chapter 15, there's still Pharisees. And as a matter of fact, I believe there were still Pharisees that did not believe in Jesus Christ. But these are maybe more dangerous Pharisees. These are Pharisees that believe in Jesus Christ. Okay? It says of the sect of Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. And when there had been much disputing, and I guess I can kind of imagine what that would have looked like. I'm glad I've never seen it on this wise, right? But there was much disputing. And there were in that room the apostles of Jesus Christ who had been with Him, who had been taught of Him, who had received the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. The Apostle Paul, born out of due time, but he got his dose of the Holy Spirit, right? And it set him, it put wind in his sails as well. And there they all are there together, and they're listening to this disputation. And there is one person that this has got to be eating alive. And it's Brother Peter, right? Because Peter saw the Spirit come upon them in the day of Pentecost. And Peter saw that self-same Spirit come upon the Gentiles when he was preaching in Cornelius' house. And then he's hearing all this about, you know, the only way for Gentiles to be good Gentiles is to turn them into good Jews. Right? That's what the Pharisees were saying. Like, we've got to have them do what we did because we were first and we had it the way we had it. And the Gentiles, if they're going to have to have it the way we had it. Okay? It's very similar to the parable of the laborers in the field. You remember those that had labored all day? And then there were those that came in at the end. And the Lord intentionally paid those that came at the end before the ones that came at the beginning. And I would think that wasn't a very good idea. But it was a great idea because there was a lesson in it, right? That if the good man of the house had covenanted with each one that he was going to pay them a penny, there was no one unjustly treated. All of them got a penny. It turns out all of them got a penny for their work, but it was a gracious payment by the one who was paying that deed. And it was made manifest that those that had come in at the end were going to receive just like those that had come in the beginning, right? Kind of a first and a second in time and in place. But it says, Peter rose up and said unto them, "Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago," and evidently a good while is from Acts chapter 10 to Acts chapter 15, right? "That a good while ago, God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bare them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us." This is about the fourth time we have that record that everybody gets it, right? The Jews got it first, and we can't believe it, but the Gentiles got it, and they got it second, right? "But I'll tell you that the Lord, which knoweth the hearts, bare them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, they shall be saved even as we." Well, if you're following along in your Bible, I just did the worst thing I could do to that verse, right? Because what happens in this verse is really, really noteworthy. And it's really, really important. Because as important as it is for one thing to be first and something else to be second, you remember what we said about being first? It's not just always about time and place. Sometimes it's by order of importance. Here's what Peter said. It says, "But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they." Now, you let that sink in for a moment. All right? Everybody's about, we got to treat the Gentiles like Jews. They got to become like Jews. They got to be saved by work like the Jews were. And guess what? The Jews weren't saved by work. Any Jew that was saved by grace. And here Peter says, you know, we're so caught up on, you know, that we got the Spirit and then they got the Spirit. I'm telling you what I realize is it's quite a bit the other way around. If we're saved, if they're saved, it's not that they're saved like we were. By the grace of God, we shall be saved even as they. How was a Gentile saved? By grace. A Gentile didn't have any claim to anything. No lineage, no rights, no place in the synagogue, no authority, no phylacteries, no relationship. And yet, the Apostle Peter just said, he's made them to be no different from us. What a blessing for each of us to realize we might be saved even as they. That our salvation might be by grace rather than by works. I'll tell you what, if you have a choice of believing that you're saved by your work or being saved by the grace of God, what a glory it is to God to say, might we be saved even as they. Those that knew work, those that did work, instead of us being saved by our work, Lord, save us from our work. Right? What a blessing of the grace and mercy that we have as the people of God even today to know that we are saved even as they. And we are the they. We're the Gentiles even by nature. But more importantly, just like we're spiritual Jews are saved by the grace of God. And what did the Lord say, or what is said of the Lord, that looking at Jew and Gentile, what did the Lord do? He concluded them all in unbelief, that He might have grace or mercy upon them all. Right? What compassion and love that the Lord has shown upon us, that in this life we might know the name of Christ and name it, and that we might, as the redeemed of the Lord, say so. God bless you. I can't tell you what a blessing it's been to me to be here. I love you so very much. Our annual meeting at Little Vine is the first weekend in May, and I'm going to tell you, if you're there, I'll be surprised. All right? I will. It's a long way, okay? But I'm telling you, it would be a glorious surprise. I mean, my jaw will drop, and I will be so, so happy to see you. But if you can, if you ever have a feeling and desire to be in that part of the country and could be with us, I will do everything I can to make you feel as welcome as you've made me. And I can commend you unto the members of our congregation as people who love me and care for me in the way that I love and care for them. God bless you.